We're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verse number 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And may the Lord bless this reading, this short reading from His Word. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I think there are many verses in the Bible of which we could say this. It's the most misunderstood scripture in the Bible. Well, if this is not the most misunderstood scripture, it's certainly one of the most misapplied and one of the most misunderstood. Because people have built all sorts of weird and wonderful doctrines on these words. Not so very long ago, we had the spectacle of our friend on the radio telling us all that the world was coming to an end on a certain date, and all sorts of people waiting for that, and the world's media making fun of it, of course, because they knew that it probably wouldn't work out, and it didn't. So that would give them an opportunity to clobber the gospel, or so they thought. But I don't think so. All it did was to give them an opportunity to clobber someone who shouldn't have said what he said in the first place. Because the Word of God tells us that we're not to try to prognosticate and try to foretell the future, and especially to talk about the exact day when the Lord will come. But that particular radio preacher was very fond, as I remember, of using this text. He quoted it quite often. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But he's not the only one that has used this verse incorrectly. There are many people who still try to use this verse to teach one of the theories that seeks to marry creation with evolution. Now, I know that many people might say in churches and even outside of church, does it really matter what we believe regarding these things? I mean, at the end of the day, if somebody believes that God created everything in 6 days and all very good, but somebody else believes that He actually created it over a longer period of time and He actually employed creation, but He employed evolution in creation, a bit like someone turning the ignition in the car and then letting the car run itself. I mean, does it matter what we believe about those things? Well, actually it does, yes, it really does matter what we believe about those things. And I've been trying to illustrate that in these studies. If you look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, and again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we understand that it's very important how you handle the scriptures. A lot of people want to handle the Bible in a cavalier fashion, and they make the Bible teach whatever they want it to teach. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 says, and Paul is the writer, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." And as we see in the margin of our Authorized Version, you could translate that "as many which deal deceitfully with the Word of God." We handle it in a deceitful fashion, making it to teach something that it doesn't teach. Paul says, no, we don't do that, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." There it is again. Handling the word of God in a deceitful fashion. "But by manifestation of the truth, making it known, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It does matter how you use the Bible. And it does matter what you believe. It matters what you believe about creation. It matters what you believe about that, because it impacts and has an effect upon what you believe about a whole lot of other things in Scripture. It's foundational. And that's not surprising, because it brings us back to the beginning. in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I said last time, there are all sorts of theories that people have dreamed up to try to accommodate biblical thinking with evolutionary thinking. Now, I've said right off the bat that this is impossible. You can't marry two competing views like that. You can't marry God with atheism. God doesn't believe in atheists, by the way. You can't marry God and atheism. You can't put together what is a solid belief in the integrity of Scripture, in the inspiration of Scripture, in the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, and put alongside that a teaching that has its origins and its roots in atheism. But that's what people are doing who call themselves theistic evolutionists. Now, I would call that an oxymoron. You can't have theism, that is a belief in God, and at the same time be evolutionary in your thinking. But of course there are many who believe that you can. And some of them are very prominent teachers and preachers in the day in which we live. Now, we looked at a theory last time. That's what it is. It's a theory, just like evolution is a theory. It's not a fact, though it's taught as if it were a fact. And the theory is called the gap theory. So called because the proponents tell us that we ought to insert a gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And they will tell us, based upon a comparison with another verse in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, that in between verse 1 and verse 2 there is to be inserted a gap. And into that gap you can put all these millions, yea, billions of years of evolution. So basically what they're saying is God started the car and then evolution carried on itself. The gap theory. I don't intend to go back over that today because we covered that the last time. But there are a lot of good works out there that you can look up, even on the internet, about the fallacy, which is the gap theory. Though, let me add, a lot of very good men in history have believed and taught this. And I find that very sad and tragic that they have taught this, because they have opened the door to theistic evolution. They've opened the door to evolutionary thinking coming into the church. And that's not a good thing. I do believe that the gap theory, just like some other theories we're going to look at today, is, to use an old expression, the camel's nose under the tent door. You know what happens when the camel gets his nose under the tent door? Eventually he gets in and he wrecks the place. He'll pull the whole tent down, or else he just gets inside and devours whatever's there. The gap theory is one fallacious theory that we've noted that has evolutionary thinking behind it. There are a couple of other theories I want to mention today. First, I want to talk about the day-age theory. Now, there are two things that are essential in any evolutionary scheme of thought, whether it be full-blown atheistic evolutionary thinking or the hybrid version, theistic evolution, that is, believing in God and believing in evolution. There are two elements that are essential in that. Long periods or eons of time, and the assumption that the evolutionists make, which involves molecules to man, the evolutionary scenario. Of course, atheists don't care what the Bible says. I mean, they're flat out unbelievers. So atheists really couldn't care less what Bible believers say about much of anything. They laugh at it, they scoff at it, they make jokes about it. They think that that's for the birds, basically. Atheists don't care anything about the biblical account except to ridicule what it says. Atheism comes to stories like Adam and Eve and the eating of the forbidden fruit and make a mockery of it. Atheism comes to chapter 6 of Genesis and says the idea of somebody building a boat and all the animals being on it and his family and the whole earth was destroyed except for them, and that's how everything came to be as it is now, that's ridiculous. That's what atheists believe. That's what atheists teach. They come to Jonah and the whale and they make fun of the very idea of a great fish swallowing a man, and he survives that and God teaches a lesson through that. They come to the New Testament and they'll tell us it's ridiculous to think that any man could be born of a virgin without any human father. They'll say it's ridiculous to think that any man could go about and never ever do anything wrong, and that he would actually be killed, and on the third day that he'd be raised from the dead. They'll tell us that's ridiculous. They'll say that through his life, walking on water and raising the dead and healing people who were blind from birth, etc., that's ridiculous. That's how atheists treat the Bible. They're unbelievers. They don't believe anything that God has told us in relation to these things. However, theistic evolutionists are different. They profess a certain allegiance to the Word of God, but in their theory, and in order to establish their theory, they have to try to harmonize what the Bible says with the evolutionary scenario. And we've been trying to point out over and over again, hopefully not ad nauseum, and it certainly won't be ad infinitum either, because we will bring this to a close sometime soon, but we've been trying to point out how ridiculous that is. You cannot posit the biblical account and at the same time try to fit into that evolutionary, ungodly, atheistic theory. Now, if you look at the Bible and just read it as it is, an unbiased reader, it indicates that this whole universe was created in 6 days. Evolutionists will tell us that all that we see took at least 6 billion years to come about. Now, the mechanism by which the theistic evolutionists harmonize the two is known as the day-age theory. This theory, as I say, it tries to uphold the historicity of the creation account. It tries to uphold what the Bible says. And its proponents will try to tell us that the order of creation, as we find it in Genesis chapter 1, corresponds to the order of creation that is revealed by science. What they will tell us under this day-age theory is that the days of creation are not actually 24-hour periods, but they are long periods of time, each one of those lasting for millions and probably billions of years. That's what they tell us. And most of the people who subscribe, by the way, to day-age theory are what we call progressive creationists. They recognize the discontinuity of the fossil record, and they will propose that there were periods of great creative activity separated by long periods of what they would call horizontal diversification, or you might have heard the term microevolution. There's a very influential book that supports the day-age theory, by the way. It's called The Christian View of Science and Scripture by Bernard Ram. And I think a lot of people would like to ram that down our throats. But I digress. The first weakness of the day-age theory is that the days of creation, as they're revealed to us in Scripture, cannot be interpreted as long periods of time. And ironically, that's recognized by Hebrew scholars who are not Christians. That is to say, non-evangelical Hebrew scholars recognize that this is the case, that you cannot interpret the days of creation as long periods of time. And it is recognized, actually, even by gap theorists and by those who believe in another theory called the literary framework. What they do, these people who believe in the day-age theory, is to take a verse of Scripture, i.e. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And they will tell us that here you have the Lord telling us that a day can actually mean something of a much longer duration. But is that what that verse is saying? Is that what that verse actually does say? Well, I would suggest to you that that's not at all what that verse says. This is claiming something from this text that is not there. But before I deal with that, I want to just mention this. The key term in this attempted harmony to bring together evolution and creation, the day-age theory, the key term is the word day, as it is used in Genesis chapter 1. Now we see that in verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 1. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And as you go down through this chapter, you see the evening and the morning were the second day, the third day, and so on. The word day is the Hebrew word yom. It's one of the first words I learned when I studied Hebrew. Why? Because we began with Genesis chapter 1. Yom, Y-O-M in English, yom. You've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the Hebrew word for day. Now, this word is used in a variety of ways. It's used of what is called the daylight period in the diurnal cycle, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, verse 14, verse 16, and verse 18. It's used of a normal 24-hour period. And then it is used as an indefinite time period in Psalm 90, verse 10. Now let me just turn to Psalm 90, verse 10 to show you what I mean. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And the word you'll see there in verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. The passage that is always appealed to, apparently, is one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the day-age theorists will also tell us that too much activity took place on the sixth day. In Genesis chapter 2, we read all about that. Too much activity took place on that day to fit it into a normal day. Well, who said so? Who said there's too much activity in one day for God to accomplish? You see how so often people will say things that actually cause you to think that they don't believe that God is who he says he is. God can do whatever he wants to do in as short or long a period as he wants to do it. But they'll tell us, oh, well, now Adam named all the animals. There were thousands of them. And it talks about his loneliness there and the subsequent creation of Eve. There's far too much stuff happening on day six for it to be just a 24-hour day. That's what they tell us. Again, it's a hypothesis. It's something that's interpolated into the scripture. Now, most who are Bible-believing creationists like myself maintain that the day-age theory is unbiblical for a number of reasons, and not least because 2 Peter 3 verse 8 is improperly interpreted. You've heard me use before the term, a text, if it's taken out of context, can be made into a pretext. You know what that means? If you take a verse out of its normal context, you can build a doctrine on that that you're not meant to build on it. You make a pretext out of the text because you've ripped it out of its context. I could take a tape recording or a CD recording, I guess we better say now, and I can edit that to make the speaker to say whatever I want them to say. You know how I do that? I leave certain bits out and I put bits together that don't belong together, but I can tell you, well, this is what the man said. Listen to it. Listen to what he said. But actually what I've done is I've deceived people by taking things out of context, taking them out of their proper position, fitting them all together, and making the man to say what he didn't say. That's how people often handle the Word of God, and that's why I started with the scripture that I started with this morning. dealing deceitfully with the Word of God. Now let me just put in this little caveat. I don't believe that every person who teaches, say, the gap theory or the day-age theory is trying to deceive people. I'm not saying that there's a deliberate deception going on, but it actually amounts to the same thing, because it ends up deceiving people with a doctrine that is not biblical. 2 Peter chapter 3, all of it belongs together. And if you read from verse 3 down to verse 10, if we had time we would do that here this morning, but we're almost at the end of the class. The context here speaks of mockers in the last days who will mock and ridicule the idea of the second coming of Christ. That's what's in view here. And what they're saying is, well, the Lord said he was going to come quickly, he hasn't come yet, therefore he's not going to come at all. And the Apostle Peter refutes those assumptions by referring to the flood. He talks about it, by the way, as a fact of history. It's not a fairy tale. This is something that happened. He appeals to the flood. He talks about the world being destroyed by water. And he extrapolates from that that there's a certainty of judgment for the scoffers. And in responding to this charge that the Lord has actually failed to fulfill his promise, the Lord has been slack concerning his promises, what they were saying, Peter writes those words in question. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he concludes by reaffirming the certainty of the second coming of Christ. And what Peter is not saying here is that somehow a day can be looked upon as an indeterminate period. But he's stating a general, simple truth, which is that God is outside of time. God is timeless. God is above time. I mean, to God, 1,000 years might as well be one day. A day might as well be 1,000 years. It doesn't mean anything to him, because God is timeless. God is eternal. And you could easily say one day is with the Lord as 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000 years as one day, because God is timeless. We're not supposed to be thinking here that somehow this is a mathematical formula of 1 equals 1,000 or 1,000 equals 1. The point is that God created time as well as the whole universe and the earth, and therefore God stands above time and above his creation and outside of it. That's what's being taught here. Now, to you and to me, 1,000 years is a long time. In fact, to you and to me, 100 years is a long time. But not to God. God can look at 1,000 years of human history, and as quickly as we can scan from one end of the horizon to the other, God has already scanned it. It means nothing to him. You'll see that it says here, and we need to look at words carefully, 1,000 years to the Lord is as one day. It's describing similarity. It's not saying that there's an equivalence. It's telling us here that it's not an equal sign. It's not that 1 equals 1,000 or 1,000 equals 1. It says that it is as one day, or a day is as 1,000 years. It might as well be, as far as God is concerned. That is simply what is being stated here. And to say that the Bible is teaching something else is a nonsense. But let's also think about this. It's actually irrelevant to the meaning of the word day in this context. God is outside of time. And the word day has to be determined on the basis of what the account actually says, how it says it, the context, and how the rest of the Bible understands it. Now, if we were to say, for the sake of argument, that the mathematical formula that the theistic evolutionists would desire to have would work, in that case, day one of creation would be the 1,000 years of Earth's history, and day two would be the 2,000 years, and so on. And by the way, some crackpots who have taught prophetic things have used that formula and do use it without any justification except a misuse of 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But consistency would logically dictate that each of the six periods would be of the same length. Wouldn't that be right? I mean, if day one is a certain length, then day two would have to be the same length if you're going to use that formula. But that would mean that you'd have a 6,000-year period from creation, from nothing to Adam. But in the evolutionary context, 6,000 years is a drop in the bucket. The evolutionary system wouldn't work in that short period of time. So you're back to the same argument that evolutionists use against us who believe in biblical creation. You can't have all this which signifies oldness in a young earth. That's what they tell us. And of course there are reasons why things appear to be old when in fact are not old. Some time ago in one of the creation magazines, there was an article on someone in Australia who had dropped a bush hat. You know what a bush hat is? One of those, felt like a trilby or something. Anyway, it's a bush hat. He had dropped it in one of these underground caverns. I don't know if you've ever visited some of these caves. We have them in Northern Ireland, a place called Marble Arch Caves, where they have stalactites and stalagmites. You have the, down here, is it the Luray Caverns or something down in Virginia? There's all sorts of different places you can go to in the world. We have them right here in the United States. Well, he dropped that bush hat in one of those places. And somebody came back after a period, I think it was 20 years, but the amount of calcification that had gone on and the change in that hat would, if you were to apply the evolutionary time frame to it, have meant that that hat was thousands or even millions of years old. But it was proved that it was only like 20 years old. A similar thing happened at the time of this, the Mount St. Helens explosion out there in Washington State. There were rocks, there were trees, and all sorts of things that were buried under lava. And if you were to take a cross section of an area that used to be a lake, you would find that there's the same sort of build-up of rock formations as you find in other parts of the world. There was extreme heating and then extreme cooling very quickly, and it gave the appearance of something that was very, very old, but in actual fact was proven because of prior photographs of the time before the Mount St. Helens eruption that it was actually just a few years. But evolutionists usually don't like facts to get in the way of a good story. A lack of a vast time period is the death knell of the evolutionary process when it comes to the thousand year day theory. So if you try one day equals 10,000 years, that's not enough time either. Even 60,000 years wouldn't be enough time. Or if one day would equal 100,000 years or 1 million years or 10 million years, maybe 1 billion years, that might work for the required time period under the evolutionary scheme. But if language means anything, and if the English language means anything, if words have that kind of elasticity and flexibility, if you can stretch words like that to make a day into 1 million years or whatever, then if someone said the art of communication is indeed a lost cause, if you applied those tactics to any other field of study, you'd be laughed out of court, and we certainly shouldn't let them apply to any study of the scriptures either. The Hebrew word yom is the right word. There's another Hebrew word, olam. It was available in the day in which Genesis chapter 1 was written, and it could have communicated the idea of a long time period if Moses, the human writer, had intended to convey that. But of course he didn't use olam, he used yom. And if we had time, I could show you how many times the Hebrew word yom is used. It's actually more than 2,000 times actually in the Old Testament. And a cursory examination would reveal that in over 95% of the cases, it's used of a 24-hour day or the daylight portion of a normal day. The day-age theory doesn't stand up to scrutiny. It's not only a weak theory, it's an untenable theory when it comes to this subject. Now, I intended to go a little further today, but we didn't get as far as I would have liked to get, so we'll have to come back to it. But I trust the Lord will bless us as we continue to look at this. As I say, it's very, very important what we believe. I don't just want to talk about these things for the sake of filling up time in a Bible class. We need to talk about these things. This is a hot button issue in the church today, in America and elsewhere. And I'm thankful for the ministry of organizations like ICR and Answers in Genesis and others who are counteracting the unbelief that is creeping in to Christian churches through these very teachings. May the Lord preserve us from things that are unbiblical and help us not, even inadvertently, mistakenly, to mishandle the Word of God or to deal deceitfully with the Scriptures. May God help us to stand upon what the Bible actually does say about these things and about all things. Amen.